We are, I'm going to kind of pick up his class where he left it off. We are going through 2 Corinthians. If you haven't been here, Marty has spent the last couple weeks giving us an overview. He started 2 weeks ago, gave us an overview of 1 Corinthians, just kind of talking about the things, the challenges they were going through and what they, what that book was, or that, what that letter was written for. And then used that to introduce 2 Corinthians, kind of gave us a overview last week of what 2 Corinthians was and the main themes throughout the book. And so we're going to start in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians this week. And so I look forward to being with you the next week or so. And I like discussion. So I'm going to try to ask you guys questions, and hopefully you guys will have some contributions to make to this class, because I think we all learn whenever we share thoughts and ideas together. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul's tone changes several times. And in fact, this shift is so dramatic that some even suggest that there's actually two or maybe even three letters that are kind of mashed up together. And I don't think this is necessary to view it this way, because the more you study 2 Corinthians, the more the message becomes clear. The more it's clear how these things kind of work together. And so Paul is kind of shows a lot of emotion in this book, and so at the beginning he's very kind, he's very low key, and so the first seven chapters that he's very complimentary. He's talking about talks about forgiveness. He talks about Christ's triumph on the cross. He talks about how the gospel is a treasure to them, and then in chapters 8 and 9 he kind of shifts focus and he starts talking about the contribution, and so he starts talking about how they should be giving and support the church, and so some kind of see that as a departure and it seems out of place, and then in chapter 10 his mood completely changes and he's a lot more critical. He's answering some challenges to his authority, and so there are people who are claiming that he has no authority to give them instructions, and so he harshly attacks false teachers in this last part of the letter, and so I can understand why there's some people would say, hey, these look very different and don't kind of fit. But I think as we go through it, I think we'll be able to see how they kind of work together. And so tonight we're going to start working through the first chapter. And so this letter was written not long after he wrote the first letter. He references the first letter, and so we all know, or most of us know, that in the first letter he was answering a lot of problems that were going on in the church, and so in this letter he's going to commend them because some of those things they took to heart and they made changes in their lives, and so he commends them. Other people are not making the changes, and so he criticizes those people, and so at the beginning of this letter he's going to catch him up on his travel plans. He's been wanting to come back and see him, and he hasn't been able to do that yet. And so he's talking to them about his travel plans and how he still intends to come to see them again. And so as we work through this text, I want you to notice kind of how laid back he seems to be and how complimentary he is, because his attitude is going to change a little bit by the end of this letter. And so you'll have to wait a couple months before we get there, but you'll see that change. So let's start off by reading the first two verses. I went ahead and I threw some stuff up on the PowerPoint. So if you don't have your Bibles, we have it up here for you. So the first two verses, who wants to read that for me?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and our brother Timothy, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so many of Paul's letters highlight the fact that he's an apostle of Christ.
But this is specifically important in this letter because, as I just mentioned, one of the reasons why he wrote this letter is that he's going to answer some challenges to his authority. And so it's one of the reasons why he wrote this second letter is to answer those challenges. And so at the end of the letter, he's going to get into that. But I want to kind of introduce this concept and this thought, since I'm not going to get to talk to you about it. I'm not going to get too deep into it. But I want to bring it up here because right from the very beginning, Paul is not only going to mention that he is an apostle, but he's going to say that this fact that he's an apostle is the will of God. And so God chose him to be an apostle. And so I think that's a very important point. And I think it's a point that he's intentionally making here, that he wants everybody to know that he is an apostle by the will of God. So if you're filling out your forms, Paul is an what? An apostle of Christ by the will of God. Okay. And so so that was kind of Paul also made this point when he wrote his letter to the Galatians, and I think he does a good job here, so I'm going to pull that up. So Galatians 1, 15 through 17, does anyone want to read that? Yeah, go ahead.
But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus.
Okay, so Paul thought it was important that the church understood that he had authority to give them instructions. Why was this such a big deal? Of course, this is easy, right? Yeah, because if he's going to teach them, if they're going to listen to what he has to say, they have to believe in his authority. They have to believe in what he's saying is true and right. And so what he's trying to tell them is that the things he's teaching them are not his thoughts. They're not his instructions, that these instructions came from God, that he's an apostle because of God, and that these instructions were given to him by God. So this is something that's still true to today, and so that's why I wanted to bring this up, because we need to remember that our faith is built on the teachings and the testimony of the apostles. Today, the apostles' authority is being challenged, much like it was here, right? There are people who say, well, we just need to obey the gospels are all we need to listen to, because the apostles aren't really, they're not Jesus. All we need to do is listen to Jesus' teachings of love, and then we've got it all covered, and that Paul really messed everything up. Yeah, Will?
I think also in the same vein, when addressing a congregation that's not acting right or needs correction, if there's somebody who's trying to address that has no authority over you, or yeah, has no authority given to them by a greater authority, then
right,
who are you to tell me, you know, what to do or how to do it? So I think also reaffirming that I do have authority, yeah, and it's not just my word, but God is the one who has given me this authority, and it's through me that he is speaking to correct behavior, to provide teaching.
Right. Because if the one who's teaching doesn't have authority from a higher authority, then what people are saying today are absolutely correct, because your word is no much better, is not any better than my word, right? And so if I am teaching it, then it has no weight, no bearing, because all I'm doing is saying my way is better than your way, and they're saying no, all ways are right, and it's very relative.
In 10th chapter, verse 8, Paul writes explicitly that the authority given them, the apostles, I presume it's the apostles, or he's referring to himself and Timothy.
Right. Yeah, and that's what I was referring to in chapter 10. That's when you'll probably likely have a big discussion about apostolic authority in from chapter 10, because that's where he's going to start defending, and he's going to
make. He's going to directly address those who are challenging him. So. Yes, yeah, that's what I'm saying. My point in bringing it up is that I think he intentionally established his authority from the very beginning, and he's not going to really address it in depth until later, but he introduces that concept here, and so I took the opportunity to also address it because I won't be teaching chapter 10, so that'll be Marty. So good, but thank you though. That's exactly right. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry.
The first and second Corinthians start out exactly the same.
Mm-hmm.
There's a couple of name changes, but really it's the same. And he's saying who he is and why he has that right to say, and this is because of God that he's doing this.
Right, yeah.
But I think today there's an issue with people not understanding what the word apostle means. It was someone specifically chosen by Jesus to be his messenger. And we need to keep that in mind.
For sure.
They were specifically picked to send his message out, and we need to listen to them.
Oh, yes, sir. Yeah, Don.
Not negating free will or anything, but just to add to what you said and what we just read in Galatians said, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. Mm-hmm. I mean, it seems that God is acting on the believer's half their whole lives. I mean, when Paul was doing all his evil works to the church, God was using that to...
Well, he already knew that he was going to use Paul. Yeah.
I mean, by him persecuting all those people, he pretty much, when the Lord came to him, it's like, I did this to all these people.
Yeah.
I need to go out and... It gets done to me, it gets done to me. I mean, he was more willing probably than most people to receive that kind of persecution.
I think that was a very important time in the development of who Paul was as a person, for sure. I don't think that God chose that. He said, hell, I'm gonna have Saul do this and harm all these people so that he can be ready. Those were Paul's choices to make, but he said, you know, Paul is doing this, and so I'm going to use him to...
But all our choices are going to
be.
I'm going to use all of that.
Yeah.
I was just trying to make a distinction between him making it happen and knowing that it happened is different.
We've got to also realize that if it's complete free will constantly the rest of our lives, then why ask God to do anything for us? Why ask him to help us?
Right.
It's like, well, we just got to make the free will pull up our bootstraps and do it.
Yeah.
And we, you know, it's hard to reconcile him working in us and us doing it. You know, it's really hard for us to reconcile that.
Right. Yeah, well.
I think Don makes a good point. And I feel that in the church, in regards to Scripture, somebody who grew up in the church and lived a good life, you know, nobody is sinless, who is preaching from Scripture, I think that's wonderful. But there's something about a person who for one reason or another lived a sinful life and struggled and didn't make good choices, who then came to Christ, who is now, you know, preaching and basically saying, I did these things that I ought not have done. And I know from experience those weren't the right things, and they do lead to a lot of pain. And I feel it carries a certain amount of weight to what they're saying as well.
Yeah. I appreciate that.
My daddy talks about a lot of comfort. He's our comfort.
We're getting there. So don't get ahead of me.
Just one time. The reason I like to say God is working in us, it comforts me to know that I don't constantly got to make the perfect free will decision to pull up my bootstraps and get it done good enough for him, that I can trust in him to work in it. That's all. That's
right on. I'm not yet. I'm just giving you a hard time.
Yes.
So back to the authority in Acts chapter 9, where we read about Saul's conversion, feeding Jesus on the road to Damascus. Mm-hmm. We always have this repeated theme of witnesses, and two or more witnesses. And Ananias was a witness. And Jesus was a witness. Jesus told Saul what he must do when going to death. And in verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and the kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So he is my chosen instrument. That is authority.
Yeah.
Comes from right. So we've got multiple recordings of his authority.
Yeah. And yeah, and he
does a lot of work to establish that authority. There's a lot of text we could refer to in his letters where he establishes his authority, and in Acts too. Of course, I love how Acts dovetails in with all of his letters, and we can kind of see it working from two different sides. So,
what's remarkable, he doesn't abuse it.
Yeah.
He does
right.
not abuse his authority.
Right, exactly. Yeah, he knows how to use it.
But you know, as far as the point I was working towards is that we need to understand that. The writings of Paul, the writings of the apostles, that they have just as much authority. I found this. I pulled out my old Bible. What have you seen one of these before? Okay. What's different about this Bible than a lot of Bibles?
Jesus is talking isn't read.
Okay, so all Jesus' words are in red. This was the Bible that I had when I was probably your age. I remember I had it before I was 12 because my church at the time, whenever I got baptized, they always gave you a Bible. I was like, "Well, I have a Bible," I asked for a Bible dictionary so I could have something different that I didn't have. So anyway, this is the one I carried when I was little, and it has all the words of Jesus are in red. And we've seen those, right? And so why are the words in red? To distinguish, right? Okay. And there's a lot of people who try to make the claim that these red words are more important than in other words that are in the scripture. I don't buy into that, because why is that? Because it's not that the teachings of Jesus are not more important, but the point is that Matthew's testimony about who Jesus was is not more important than Paul's testimony about who Jesus is, and Peter's testimony, and so all the words in this book hold the authority, because the authority comes from where? From God, right? Yeah, Bob.
Yep. Christ, Jesus, spoke from the Spirit of God.
Yep. Yep.
The Spirit of God is a part of him. And the rest of those words were inspired to be written
right
by the Holy Spirit. So the only distinction is who sent.
Right. So regardless of who provided the text, who wrote the words down, all of the words were given by God and directed by the Holy Spirit. And so that's why they all carry the same weight. And that's why that's why we live by all of them and not just the red ones.
Real quick.
Yeah.
He says, just to reiterate what you said, and I won't go into the context, but you can get what, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But it specifically says, built on the foundation.
Right. Yeah. Yes.
That foundation.
For sure.
As well.
Yeah. Yep. He laid the foundation. He made it all happen.
But it says on the foundation of the apostles,
yeah,
Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. But right. Like you said, it's.
Exactly. All right, so I think I covered all that. Okay, so let's move on to the address. So we have it says that this is addressed to the church at Corinth, right? But as not just the church of Corinth, it's also to all of those who are throughout Achaia, right? And so Achaia was not part of the address in 1 Corinthians, and so he's kind of broadened the scope, right? He's made the address wider than it was in the first, or seems to have. And so, but Corinth is part of Achaia. I put a map up here. Marty said how he likes maps, so when he comes and watches this and learns all kinds of great new things that he wouldn't have known otherwise through my teaching. He can see that. I have a map here of Corinth and Achaia. And so why did he widen the scope? I mean, we can speculate on it. There's been a lot of speculation done on it. But I would imagine that most likely it's because that the things that he's going to address in this letter are going to apply to them also. And just like they apply to us too. And so there's the teaching is going to be valuable to them, and so he included them in the address. I thought just as a interesting thought that this expanded area is going to include other places that Paul had visited, of course, and is one of them being Phoebe and the church at Cenchrea that we see in Romans 6:1. So it's going to include more of those places that he visited, people he talked to. So.
It says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord.
Right.
So it's not that he broadened his scope. He kind of focused it.
Okay,
this area apparently had some similar issues
because
of their cultural norms for that. So the whole section of Greece had a lot of cultural norms that were very anti-God, even though they called them religious people. They had a pantheon of gods. They had a pantheon of ideas that were in direct opposition to what God wants us to do in his worship.
Right. Yeah.
So he's kind of focusing, hey, if this isn't just a Corinth problem, this is a lots of places problem.
Yeah. I think that applies to a lot of what you wrote, for sure. Yeah. Good point. All right. And so just to kind of finish off these couple of verses here. There it is. Can't advance slides. So when this is a modern personal letter, and so we have the greeting and the body, and then at the end we have what this one is calling the closing, and then the signature line. And so Paul has already kind of given us a signature. In the ancient letters, they put that signature and the closing is actually at the top, because a lot of them were written on scrolls, and so when you open that scroll, you know who it was from. Okay, so you have it right there at the top. So it's more of an introduction instead of a closing. And so I wanted to point out the closing line here too, because here Paul uses a similar structure that he uses in a lot of letters, and so here, as a source of greeting, he greets them by wishing upon them grace and peace, and so that's I know when I write a letter, sometimes I may put love Phil, and I don't really love you when I'm writing it. I mean, if I was writing a letter to you, any of you, it would be. But you've seen that before, where just some stranger just happened to write love in your name, and you don't really mean the love. That's not what Paul is doing here. These are things that he believes in greatly, and so he's not just writing sincerely, Paul. He's writing grace and peace to you, because he knows that this was something that was heartfelt. That he knows that God has shown grace to his people in so many different ways. And he has experienced God's grace in so many ways. And he's going to talk about his mercies in just a minute. And so he's going to directly address these things
in starting in verse 3. But and he knows that the grace of God brings peace to his people. And so that's what he wants for this church. This church is having a lot of struggles, a lot of strifes, and he wants God's grace and God's peace to be upon them. And he knows that the only way for them to get that is to know God and know his mercies and his blessings. And so he wants this to influence their lives. And so I think, a big part of why Paul does what he does, because he cares about the people and he wants, this is a true wish that he has upon them. In fact, I kind of adopted this for a while. Sometimes I've kind of gotten away from it, but I like to sign my letters, grace and peace, Phil. I think that's a lot better than sincerely or best regards. I don't even know what that means half the time, best regards. Anyway. So the last part of this, he also indicates that these greetings that he has for them don't just come from himself, right? Who else they come from? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter is not just from Paul. He's saying this letter is from God. This letter is from your Lord and Savior, that they are sending these things to you. And so he uses this grace, this idea of grace and peace, the ideas of blessings, and he uses it to segue into his first topic and what he's going to be talking about for a little bit here. And that is suffering and comfort. And so so let's look at verses 3 and 4. We'll just stop, just hit those two little parts right now. Who wants to read verses 3 and 4? Grace and peace. Okay, go ahead, Will.
Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Yeah, we'll make sense of that. Okay, so Paul knows that many of these Christians are suffering for Christ. Some of them aren't suffering for Christ because they're not really living for Christ. They're doing whatever they want to do. But some of them are suffering for Christ. And so he wants to encourage them, because he wants them to know that the God that they serve has the power to comfort them. And so he's going to go into this and describe to them how God comforts them. So even when they're when they're experiencing afflictions, they are still experiencing the comfort that God provides. And so Paul is going to show how God is merciful. Here the mercies I was talking about. So he's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And so he's trying to show them who God is. Paul is going to show them how God is merciful and that he's going to comfort them in their sufferings. So the Greek word here that's translated affliction in this text, it can describe many forms of pain and hardships. And so this has been translated tribulation. It's been translated suffering. And so it's talking about all kinds of things that are bad things that happen to you. And so Was Paul familiar with pain and tribulations and suffering? Yeah, he was, right? So, and later in chapter 11, he's going to list a lot of those. And so you're going to talk about some of those sufferings. So I'm really trying not to get into stuff we're going to talk about here in a month or two. Because he's going to lay out some of those things that he had to go through and he had to endure. And so, but my point is that's in chapter 11. So if he's writing this later on in this letter, you think he's thinking about those things right now? I think he's thinking about those things. All those hardships, all the suffering that he went through, that's what's going on in his mind. And so he's remembering what he has been through on their behalf. And so he opens this letter praising God, thinking about those sufferings. And so he praises God in his suffering because God brought him through those sufferings. He brought him through the other side. And so so Paul knows, he knows what suffering is all about, but he also knows what comfort is all about. And so he's been comforted by God, and he finds joy in his suffering because of what God has done for him. And so he can see how that happens. And so he's felt the affliction, but he's also felt the comfort. And so he knows that these people are familiar with the suffering. They've been suffering too. And so he writes this to be able to give them comfort. And so put yourself in the shoes of the Corinthians right now. And I want you to tell me how hearing this is going to ease their suffering.
And maybe you're planning on getting to it. One component to that suffering that he makes, not only that the Lord helped bring him through it, but that he was counted worthy enough to suffer for the cause of Christ. It's maybe nuanced, you know, you get through it. Yes, okay, praise God. You know, that's encouraging. Mm-hmm. But it's slightly different than just the fact that you are suffering. You may not make it through the suffering. It's a different thing. The fact that I'm counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. He gives thanks for that and counts it as a blessing. Yeah. So just
for sure.
They can relate to Paul. I mean, to answer the question.
Yeah.
Oh, but we're together on this. I'm called by the Lord. I'm speaking as a messenger from the Lord directly through the Spirit to you. I'm counting it a blessing for my suffering. And now they can relate to that. So there's maybe comfort in saying, oh, well, we're not the only ones who are suffering. Wow, this great apostle, he's suffering. It gives them something to shoot for.
Yeah.
Wow, okay, look where he's at.
Getting to that part. He's going to mention that here in just a second.
And that makes such a difference. And I think, I love history. You guys don't know what that is, but I just really enjoy the historical parts of things. And the people who were Jews were giving up their whole nationality to be a Christian. And those who've been pagans are having to give up that lifestyle, which means a lot of them don't have much blood family to lean on. So they've got to working together. We need to learn.
I'm gonna have several things to say about that here in just a minute, because that's where this is also leading to. But but initially, where is his argument coming from? Yeah, so he's saying they're gonna be comforted because God can pull them through that, and so he can make them he can comfort them because he has the power to bring them through those difficult times, so that's why he can rejoice, right? He says we're facing affliction in faithfulness, and we're able to experience. Then that's kind of what you were talking about. We're able to experience the comfort of God. That we get this blessing. That we've been through this suffering. That we've suffered on His behalf, but we get to experience the comfort that He provides. And so there's joy in that. And so we can use our experience to comfort others. And so that's kind of where he's heading with this. So let's see here. Actually, I may have, because in, I'm sorry. He is saying that right here. So he's saying that the grace of God, which was given, I thank you always concerning, you got me over to 1 Corinthians. I was reading the wrong book. Okay. All right, so he says, that's why I was so confused. I was reading that. I was like, that's not what it says. All right, so it says, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So that is what you're talking about. I apologize because I was reading the wrong book. So we are there. So he's telling us that that they are able to experience comfort because of what he has gone through, that he has gone through these sufferings and he has made it possible for them to have this comfort. And so now that they've had this comfort, now they can help other people to go through, to get through these hard times. And so I think that's a very huge point. It's a very big thing that we should think about and should make a part of who we are. Because, I want to know, I want to ask you to rhetorically, how are you doing with this? How much comfort are you doing? Are you showing? Do you, your brothers and your sisters, can they identify you as a comforter? Or do they see you that way? Are you going out of your way to show them, to bring comfort to their lives? So how would this congregation, my question that I do want to discuss is, how would this congregation be different if we all lived our lives this way? If we're always trying to be a comfort to our brothers and sisters around us? What would that look like?
Mm-hmm. Those that are sick in need of prayers,
yeah,
yes, help, those lost loved ones. We're comforting each other by hearing Bible study, drawing up, yes, on each other's strength. There's so much that we are doing here that we shouldn't feel weak about it.
Okay.
But we're strong in Christ.
Good. I appreciate that.
I think what we have to overcome is that we, as a society, American society, we used to be very community-oriented. Man, I knew my neighbor. I knew all the people around me. And in our, I'm not saying specifically our church, but it's still, because we're part of this community, something we have to kind of push against, and I think we do. But every man's an island, man, woman, you understand? Every man's an island. I need a tool, I just go to Lowe's and I buy a tool for one tool for that job. I don't call my brother, hey, you know, you got a hacksaw I can borrow, you got to fill in the blank. They were daily in each other's lives. They shared everything.
Right.
And this church is good at love. I've been in a lot of churches all around the world.
Yeah.
And we do that really well.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that's something we have to continually fight against. Yeah. Brothers, sisters, everybody. I just think I made my point.
And I want to say, just a second, let me, I did not mean that as an insult to this congregation in any way, because I do feel the love that you have. But I also think that we always need to be challenging ourselves and inspecting ourselves to see if there's not more that we could do. Because the fact that we do it doesn't mean that we are doing it to its fullest. And so I don't want that to sound like I don't see it here. Hey, we should have some love around here. That's not what I'm saying at all, because there's lots of love that comes out of here. Okay.
If we don't do self-inspection, we get complacent.
Yes, sir.
Paul was using his own unique experiences and suffering to comfort them.
Yeah.
And I think each of us have our own unique experiences of suffering.
We do.
And sometimes when you see somebody else with that same type of suffering, you can help them because you've experienced that, whatever it is in the body that we've suffered, whether it's struggling from persecution in Christ, or whether it's suffering from disease, or whether it's whatever it is in the body, whether it's suffering with our struggle with sin, that we're having to constantly talk with God and stand before a holy God, we can comfort each other in that.
Yeah.
Bill, to answer your question, I think if we were living this way, then your elected would be back down there like it is on Sunday morning, mm-hmm. because this place would be as packed. Tonight is would have been Sunday morning. And Sunday night would be as packed as it is Sunday morning. Because we are taking hold of that comfort. And we have a lot of people here that aren't taking the full advantage of that happening. We do feel a lot.
I think he's saying they're taking comfort in other things, actually.
Sunday
night football.
I wasn't going to say that.
I'll step on toes. I don't mind, but I'm just saying. I mean, there's, you know, you have that comfort that you're here on Sunday morning, but where are you the other days that the elders said, hey, this is when we're going to fellowship together these three times a week? You know,
we're here to edify one another, which, again, that provides comfort. So if you're not here to be edified, you're missing out on the comfort.
I'm going to see if I can close out this section with another thought that I wanted to bring up before in the 5 minutes that we have left, because that bell's getting ready to go off. So when I think of, I hate cutting off conversation at all, but when I think of God comforting us in our affliction, I'm reminded of Psalms where the author is critical of God, and I think it's important for us to think about that, you know, because, you know, how we should feel when we aren't so happy with God, right? And so I'm going to give a couple examples here. So I'm just going to read through these really fast. So Psalm 77, 1-3 says, "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voices rise to God, and He will listen to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord, In the night, my hand was stretched out and did not grow weary. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am restless. When I sigh, then my spirit feels weak." Then he says, jumping down, he says, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he be favorable again? Has his favor ceased? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion?" So we can see here that this psalmist is feeling, he's feeling abandoned by God. He's in such despair that he doesn't even want to be comforted. And so he's saying, will there be an end to the suffering? Will the suffering ever end? And so people will sometimes use verses like this to validate their own natural tendencies to question God. And so they try to make the point that it's okay to question God when you feel abandoned by Him. After all, it's biblical. And I don't think that's wrong, but I also don't think that's the full message that we should get from this. Okay, because I think there's some other lessons from this that I think are a lot more valuable. First of all, when we look at questioning in the Psalms, we look at, and see if God cares. We have the advantage to know the whole story. Okay, so we can look into that scripture and we can see, man, he is really in pain. I felt that pain. I know where he's coming from. But we also have the ability to step out and see that God was able to bring him out of that pain, okay? So when we're in that pain, it's easy to question God and shake our fists. But when we step outside and have faith and trust in God to know that he has the ability to pull them out of that despair, and he has the same power to be able to pull us out of despair. So we have the ability to see the whole picture. And so I think that should govern how we make those kinds of judgment calls on God. Okay, so because we can know that He loves us and that He's going to be there for us, and our faith in Him will keep us from having so much despair. If we can only turn to Him and realize the blessings that we have in Him, we can pull ourselves out of that and see the blessings that He's given us. So He had a plan then, and He has a plan now. When we question these psalms should show us that there is a reason to trust in God. And I think that's a powerful lesson because He's there for us. The second thing I think we should learn from this is that though the psalmist showed anger in God or they questioned His motives, rarely did they leave it there. Rarely was that the end of it. In this psalm that I just read, there are some serious questions being asked to God. But the psalm doesn't stop there. Two verses later, we see that his despair is leading to an understanding. Through his grief, he learns that he can know who God is. And by knowing God is, he is able to comprehend what God is offering. So just listen to how he closes this psalm out. He says,
I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. I will certainly remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and on your deeds with thanksgiving. Your way, God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. By your power, you have redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And so he can see. I think I got my notes out of order. I'm not looking at any of my notes at all now. Oh, there it is. Okay, I found it. All right. There we go. I had it backwards. All right. So when the writer looks to God, he can and sees what he has done for him. It gives him hope. It gives him purpose, right? And so this is the same attitude that Paul has when he looks back at his own suffering. And so this is the attitude that Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians that they need to have this attitude. And it's also the attitude he's trying to teach to us. And so when we show our faith in suffering by having the attitude that we can trust in God, because he is God, I'm not God. He is God, and I will resign myself to him. I will follow him, and I will allow myself to be comforted by him. And I think that's what Paul is trying to tell these guys in this verse. So, anyway, that's what we have tonight. So go in peace. Love you. What's that? Yeah. Amen. This got all messed.